This morning I'm going to ask you, you maybe already seen it in your bulletin, a most unusual question. Does God have a future? We're going to look together at John 1, verses 9 through 13. Now I've told you during this last Advent season that John tells the Christmas story in one verse. We're going to stop before verse 14, where John tells the whole Christmas story, just one verse. But this section is called the prelude in John's Gospel, and if we were to study the entire first 18 verses, we would find a forecast of everything that John writes about in the rest of his Gospel. So we're just going to take a little bit of a snapshot of that as we read verses 9 through 13. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. This is the most interesting question, I think, because everyone has to make a decision about Jesus. Everyone. And we should wonder, I hope we will not be like, but we should wonder if we will be like those who rejected Jesus when he came. We should go to great lengths to not join that camp. But we wonder, does God have a future with us? And maybe more especially, does God have a future with our society? You've seen what I have seen. 2015 was kind of a bad year for Christians and Christianity. There have been many, many attacks. The very Supreme Court decision making gay marriage the law of the land, supposedly. I have maybe told you before, I think it is more than about marriage and more about gay than about gays. It is against God. God is the one who established marriage, not the United States or any other country. My title, Does God Have a Future?, comes from Karen Armstrong's book, A History of God. She claims that the idea of God has been so bullied through the centuries by angry ideologies and so pulled and padded by scheming means to meet particular political ends, and so stained by the raw sewage of the human soul as to make the whole idea of God, her words, dysfunctional. And then she concludes, how will the idea of God ever survive in the years to come? I'll quote another little piece of her book from page 377. For 4,000 years, it has constantly adapted to meet the demands of the present. But in our country, more and more people have found that it no longer works for them. And when religious ideas cease to be effective, they fade away. Maybe God really is an idea of the past. You might have guessed I don't recommend her book to you. But imagine that question. God, an idea of the past? Could that possibly be true? To us, it may seem far-fetched. But if I understand the concern of the gospel writer, he actually shares that question. If people didn't receive Jesus, the one who created the universe, if they couldn't welcome him, if they couldn't recognize him, does the idea of God have a future? If they didn't receive him then, why should we receive him now? This text tells us of the incarnation, the astonishing fact, the very Word of God, true God, took on human nature. I tell you often, and we need to remember often, that this baby who was born in Bethlehem and laid in a manger was and still is truly God and truly man, truly human, and truly divine. He was and is a light to everyone because salvation is light. It's a brightness. You yourselves have seen people who do not know God and who do not know salvation, and they, not literally and physically, but they seem to have a darkness about them. And you've also seen some people who do not know God come to light when they learn of Him and when they know Him and when they accept Him and receive His salvation. John Calvin once said that humans bear the distinction between right and wrong engraven in their conscience. Thus, there is not any human to whom some awareness of the eternal light does not penetrate. In other words, salvation is available to everyone. No one has an excuse. They can't say, well, I never heard of God, so therefore I'm off the hook. No, God has placed the knowledge of Himself in us. We are made in His image, and part of that is an awareness of Him. Common grace lights everyone, so to speak, but does not save everyone. And then verse 10 tells us another astonishing fact. The Word of God, the very Word of God, came home, not just for a visit, but came here to live with us and wasn't welcome. Imagine your own home. It was made by Him and through Him, and He's not even acknowledged when He comes home. And then verse 11 tells us, more than not recognized, He was not even received or welcome. He came home to Israel, the people of God, where He should have been known. The Old Testament spoke often of Him and told of His coming. They should have been watching for Him and expecting Him. They studied Him. They were religious people. They had received a revelation about Him. Interesting that in the original language, this English phrase, not receiving, is clearly a rejecting in the original. I'm terrible at grammar, but it's the aorist tense, which clearly means not just receiving, but rejecting. Stay away, get out. Your own home, boom, out the door. We don't want you here. This is why I ask the question. When we look at our world, when we look at our society, when we look at the modern family or church, or even sometimes our family or our church, and most importantly, we should look at our own spiritual lives and go to all measures to receive Him. The gospel writer wonders that same thing. T.S. Eliot may have wondered these things too in his penetrating analysis from a poem called Choruses from the Rock from Collected Poems. I don't usually read poetry, but listen to this. This one's good. It seems that something has happened that has never happened before, though we know not when or why or how or where. Men have left God not for other gods, they say, but for no gods. And this has never happened before. That men both deny gods and worship gods, professing first reason and then money and power and what they call life or race or dialectic. The church disowned, the tower overthrown, the bells upturned. And what have we to do but stand with empty hands and palms turned upward in an age which advances progressively backwards? This by T.S. Eliot. Interesting questions. Interesting poem. And I'll tell you that the heartbeat of the gospel writer, of the disciple that Jesus loved, he often refers to himself that way. We just usually call him John. He moves us in a different direction in verse 12. Some received Him. Not everyone rejected Him. The word world changes meaning slightly between verse 9 and the second part of verse 10. Some responded. John then turns his attention from that worldwide problem of rejecting Jesus to all who welcomed Him, all who received Him. All of them, all of us who receive Him, were given the right and the authority to become children of God. a change of status, really. That's from darkness to light, from not belonging to belonging, truly being a changed person in the family of God, from sin to salvation, not even knowing and rejecting the Creator, to being His family. We can call Him Dad, Abba, Papa, or Daddy. Says one commentator, Dr. Morris, while the New Testament sees God as the Father of all men, paradoxically it does not think of all men as sons of God. And then he goes on to explain that it's sort of like a foster child. A foster child gets cared for just the same as an adopted child, but when they're adopted, it's different. Everything looks the same, same meals, same clothes, same bed, same house. But when you're adopted, then you're an heir. Your status changed, even though what you can see doesn't change at all. And then he goes on, but men are His sons in the full sense only when they respond to what He does for them in Christ. When they receive the Word, they are born again into the heavenly family. Some words change their meanings over time. And the words used here when it says believing in His name meant more in John's day than it does today. In fact, to many of us, it's just a label. Shakespeare famously said, I don't read a lot of Shakespeare, but he famously said, that which we would call a rose by any other name would smell as sweet. He's sort of just saying it's just a name, it's just a handle, it's not that significant. No matter. In Bible times, a name stood for the whole personality, all of the person, who that person is and what they do. When, for example, the psalmist spoke of loving the name of God in Psalm 5, or when he prayed, the name of the God of Jacob protect you in Psalm 20, he didn't have mind simply speaking a name, or maybe wearing a name badge or anything like that. He was thinking of all that God is and all that it means. All of who He is. In fact, exactly what Karen Armstrong calls the idea of God. You can fill in the name of God with that idea of God. The name in some way expressed the whole person. To believe then in His name means to trust that person. To believe that God is who He says He is. He is the God we see revealed in His Word. And we place our trust, we place our very lives in Him. The name in some way expressed the whole person. To believe in His name means to trust that person. Not just believe that what He says is true, but knowing and trusting Him as a person who cares for us and loves us. I'm not sure if I've shared before, but the book Mere Christianity was extremely significant in my life. My mother gave me a copy of it when I was 16. She told me that she had read it when she was 16, and she thought I should read it because it was very important to her. I'd like to share part of it. Lewis is discussing various things in that book, and then he gets to this. A real shock. Among the Jews, there suddenly turns up a man who goes about talking as if he was God. He claims to forgive sins. He says he has always existed. He says he is coming to judge the world at the end of time. One part of his claim tends to slip past unnoticed, because we've heard it so often that we no longer see what it amounts to. I mean the claim to forgive sins, any sins. Now, unless the speaker is God, this is really so preposterous as to be comic. We can all understand how a man forgives offenses against himself. You step on my toe and I forgive you. You steal my money and I forgive you. But what should we make of a man, himself unrobbed or unstepped on, who announces that he forgave you for treading on other people's feet and stealing other people's money? this is still quoting, asinine fatuity. That's a pretty fancy word from Lewis. Asinine fatuity is the kindest description we could give of this conduct. Yet this is what Jesus did. He told people that their sins were forgiven and never waited to consult all the other people whom their sins had undoubtedly injured. He unhesitatingly behaved as if he was the party chiefly concerned, the person chiefly offended in all offenses. Now this makes sense only if he really was the God whose laws are broken and whose love is wounded in every sin. In the mouth of any speaker who is not God, these words would imply what I can only regard as silliness and conceit unrivaled by any other character in all of history. Yet, I'm still quoting here, okay? Yet, and this is the strange, significant thing, even his enemies, when they read the Gospels, do not usually get the impression of conceit or silliness. Still less do unprejudiced readers. Christ says he is humble and meek, and we believe him, not noticing that if he was merely a man, humility and meekness are the very last characteristics we could attribute to some of his sayings. Still Lewis talking, okay? He says, I am trying here to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. You've heard that yourselves. That's not just from Lewis's time. Continuing, that is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level of a man who says he is a poached egg, or else, still quoting Lewis, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else he is a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. That's the end of the quote. I love that book. I'm going to read it again. Maybe this week if it settles down. Next week. Many years ago, I shared my testimony. I'm only going to summarize it here, that I was sitting in my car one day at age 22, about half a year after I got out of the Army. I was waiting for someone. It was actually, I told you, I got that book and I read it when I was 16, so it was some 6 years later. Hadn't really let it all sink in, even that passage I shared. But somehow it came to me, sitting in the car waiting for someone to give them a ride, I knew I had to either take God seriously, accept that he is who he says he is, and then begin to prove it by how I live, or not. Just don't pretend. Of course, the good news is that I decided to take him seriously, and a lot has happened since then. Interesting that the idea of God may not have much of a future. Stick with me. His own world did not recognize or accept him. Religion, without a personal relationship with the Word, that is Jesus Christ, isn't much of a future at all. If you're just going through the motions like I was the first years of my young life, if you're just pretending to be a Christian and kind of doing it because that's what you're told you're supposed to do and that's what everyone does, and it's not personal and it's not sincere, then the idea of God doesn't have a future. But John's conviction, born of experience with the one of whom he speaks, says that those who receive Jesus, those who believe in his name, become something they could never become on their own. They are given the power to become children of God. That is what you are. With that power comes knowledge that God's future is very, very bright. Does God have a future? The answer is yes. When we believe in His name, when we trust Him and live for Him and obey His word, when we take Him seriously, live out our faith, then God has a brilliant, amazing future. When we become children of God, there's nothing greater than that. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise You and thank You for Your word. We thank You for that loved disciple who put down so very well, exquisitely, what is the truth about living for You and living in light, living in salvation. Lord, we ask that anyone here who has not made a commitment to trust and love and serve Jesus Christ, Lord, I ask that You would help them to be motivated to talk with a trusted Christian friend or with me or with one of the elders. Lord, we just ask that You would help us to encourage one another. We ask that You would help us to take You seriously. Don't let us take any shortcuts. Don't let us be thinking or saying things You didn't allow us to say. Jesus is the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings. He wants to save us because of His great love. Lord, we thank You for this. We ask that You'll continue to guide us. We ask that You will help us to be strong in our faith, in our love, in our obedience and service to You. Lord, we pray all of this in Jesus' name alone. Amen.